Good evening and welcome. It is good to see all of you here this evening. We have several here who have not been here for previous parts of the series, and we've been doing a series of lessons on the subject of being real Christians. And of course, we want to examine ourselves. There's very little benefit in examining others and saying, look at these other people, they're not real Christians. That doesn't do us any good. What we need to be doing is examining ourselves to see, am I really what God wants me to be? Well, my dad, he's here, he's told me that when he gets an email, if he doesn't know who it's from, he doesn't open it. As a preacher, I don't have that luxury because my email address is out and I want people to email me and ask for Bible studies and do things like that. So people might email me that I don't know. Well, a few weeks ago, I got an email from a James Reshma and his subject line was hello, which is awfully vague and not very encouraging. And so I opened up the email, and of course you know what I want is a Bible study, and I've told you I'm not good at remembering names. I get an email, I don't know if I know the person or not. I got to open it up to find out. So I got an email that said, I am Mr. James Reshma, the Foreign Auditor Remittance Unit of Central Bank, and I have had the intent to contact you over this financial transaction worth the sum of $10.5 million. And of course, you instantly know that's not a real offer. That's a fake. They keep sending these things. Somebody's got to be falling for them. I hope everybody here knows this is not a real offer. It is a fake. And it is incredibly disappointing to me to open up my email hoping for a Bible study or a personal message from someone I know, and I get this fake message. So also, fake Christians are terribly disappointing to God. They have no value. They are not worthwhile. And so for us to be Christians in name, to proclaim ourselves to be Christians, but to not actually be Christians, is of no value. We've got to be more than just pretending, more than just fooling others and fooling ourselves. We must be the real deal. Through and through, we must be real Christians. Tonight, I want us to consider that real Christians will have real faith, but we're going to have to broaden our horizons a bit this evening. Because all this time, we've been talking about real Christians, and that's just not enough for tonight's message. If you were to go back to the Old Testament times, before there were anybody called Christians, what God wanted was real faith. If you were to go back to the time before the law of Moses was given, what God wanted was faith. Any dispensation, any time period, the one thing that has been consistent that God has desired for all of mankind is for us to have a real faith. Unfortunately, when we discuss faith, we spend more time talking about what faith isn't or what it includes rather than faith itself. The most prevalent view today by those who are Calvinists, whether they recognize it or not, they call themselves or they say we're saved by faith only. And so we spend all of our time talking about how, no, we're not saved by faith only. And I believe that the chapter about faith, Hebrews chapter 11, which we're going to spend some time on, so go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I believe this chapter shows us with great clarity that this is what God has always wanted, and the idea that saved by faith only makes no sense. First, if you just look at the beginning of Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 2, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. There's our passage that says, this is how you became really approved by God. That's what we're talking about by being real Christians. We're talking about having a real relationship with God, having God truly pleased with us, truly saved. How did they do it back then? It was through faith. How do we do it now? It's through faith. But then you look at Hebrews 11, verse 6. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. The very faith that we must have that gives us the approval with God says that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. How then can we say there is nothing we can or need to do for God to be pleased with us? The very definition of the faith we have tells us we must do things. We must diligently seek him. And then the chapter itself, Hebrews chapter 11, if you go through and you look at pretty much the beginning of every verse, it says, by faith so and so, and then it's almost always did something. Hebrews 11 clearly connects actions and faith together. And of course, there are others who say that the issue is we have blind faith. And that's not true either. If you go back to the verse 1 of Hebrews 11, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's kind of my mind went blank. That's terrible for a preacher. It's not a good sign of things to come. A term regarding law and court cases, conviction. You know, our convictions in our courts are always based on faith every single time, because juries never see the crime. They never see you commit the crime. What is going on in a court case is we present evidence to a jury that did not see the crime to convince them that the crime occurred and this particular person committed that crime. And if they are convinced beyond reasonable doubt, they convict that person. That is a statement of faith. Every day, our whole environment, everything about our society is built on a faith that we accept. And it's not blind, it's built on evidence. The same thing is true about our faith. It's to be built on evidence. But we get so caught up talking about how it includes works. But that's not faith. That's what faith includes. Go back to Hebrews 11, verse 6. It says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe. That's what faith is. Faith is belief. Faith is trust. And we must have a belief and a trust in God if we desire for God to approve us, if we desire to be saved. Now, I want us to consider then, as we go through some of the examples in Hebrews chapter 11, what real faith looks like. And we start off with Noah. And Noah has real faith. And so it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, and everybody's in Hebrews 11 except for me, so give me a second to get over there. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, referring to Noah, it says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now we all can agree that Noah was approved by God because of his faith. But let's look deeper and understand what his faith was in, what his faith was like. I want to consider that there are three aspects of his faith that make it real, that make it incredible, that made him truly approved before God. And the first is that he had an unusual faith. Allow me to illustrate this. I have asked Alex beforehand if I could embarrass her, and so now I will. Let us suppose that God came to Alex and said, Alex, I want you to go up to the top of Pike's Peak, and I want you to take a pick, which is a piece of wood with a metal spike on the top of it, and using only that pick, I want you to dig a mile deep into the ground a cave, because I'm about to destroy the world with turtles. Why would she dig that cave? I have had a turtle. My brother had a turtle. Bit him on the nose once. Did not give us any indication that they have aspirations of taking over the world, let alone abilities to do so. None of us have seen or heard of any turtles that are going around taking over the world. But that's exactly what's going on with Noah. God's come to Noah and said, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. What's a flood? According to everything we see within scriptures, there had never been a flood. For that matter, there had never been rain. If you go back and you look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 6, it makes reference to at those times, God just had mist come up from the ground, and that's how he watered everything. And so God has just said, I'm going to destroy the world with something that was ludicrous, unreal, unheard of, had never happened before. But Noah starts building that ark. Why? Because he had faith in something he had not seen, something that nobody had seen, just as if Alex started building that cave. It was an illustration of her real faith that something you'd never seen before was now going to occur. But now imagine that Alex then was at school one day and they had one of those assemblies where everybody gathers together in the gymnasium and they're having, you know, a rah-rah sort of thing. They probably have names, and once again I have forgotten it. But she slides down walks out into the middle of the floor, takes the microphone from whoever's talking, and just speaks to the whole school and says, "I would like everybody here to please join me on the top of Pike's Peak and help me to build this mile-deep cave because God has told me he's going to destroy the world with turtles." What do you suppose the response would be? Everybody say, "Turtles!" and running down and say, "Let's get up there. We got to build this cave." No. She'd be laughed at, mocked, and she would stand alone. And that's what's great about Noah's faith, is it was unique. He didn't need others to believe. He didn't need others to confirm the fact that a flood was coming. He was the only one. We know that Noah was not the only one saved. We know that his family, so there were 8 people saved. But do you know in all the Bible, it never says anybody else believed besides him at that time period? He didn't need anybody else. That's real faith. Real faith will stand alone, even if everybody else laughs at you, even if everybody else mocks you and thinks you are crazy. Real faith says it's what God has said, it will happen. The third thing that made Noah's faith so great, well, let's suppose that Alex goes up and she starts digging, and of course, this is not easy work. She's getting calluses on her hands. And she comes home after a hard day's work one day. She goes to sleep, wakes up the next day, immediately opens up the newspaper, and what she's looking for is some sign, some hint that turtles are starting to attack over in Germany or someplace on the other side of the earth, knowing that it's really going to happen, it's really coming, and there's just nothing there. So she goes up, she starts digging, she comes down. The next morning, she does the same thing, opens up the newspaper, and she's looking, "Show me some sign that turtles are coming." And she does this not just for a few days, not for a week, not for just a few months, but for years. She does it, let's say, for 30 to 40 years. And there's not been one hint of a turtle attack anywhere. Why would she get up that day and go to the top of the mountain and start digging again? There's only one reason, and that is faith. And Noah had that type of unending, enduring faith. We're introduced to Noah in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 32. He's 500. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 6, he's 600. As near as we can tell, he's working on this ark for 100 years. And during that time, there's no floods. There's no end of the world sort of talk. That is real faith. Now you go a little bit further down in Hebrews and you start talking about Abraham. And there's a lot we could talk about Abraham, but let's talk about what's stated in verse 17 through 19. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he had also received him back as a type." And what this is referring to is way back in Genesis chapter 22, when it makes reference to the fact that God decided to test Abraham. He's testing his faith. And so it says, "Now it came about after these things," Genesis 22 verse 1, "that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" And I want you to notice that God does not test Abraham and say, "Abraham, I have a real simple, easy test for you." Instead, he emphasizes the challenge of this test. He says, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love." God is emphasizing the challenge of this sacrifice. This isn't just somebody. This is your son. This is your only son. This is your only son that you love. And now I want you to go up and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Why would Abraham do such a thing? Real faith. The type of faith that God's looking for from each one of us. First of all, I want you to consider that that faith was one that did not challenge God's unusual request. I wouldn't say unusual is the right term. God has just told Abraham, "I want you to kill your son." We would call that an immoral request, an evil request, an improper request. Why was Abraham not challenging God? Because he had real faith. And he had enough faith that said, "I'm going to do this, even though it is a contradictory command." God had spoken to Abraham and said, "Through Isaac, I'm going to make you a great nation, give you this land, and all of the nations of the world will be blessed through your seed." This is all going to come through Isaac. And now God says, after all those promises, I want you to go up to a mountain and kill him. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure I can figure out that those are contradictory. And I'm pretty sure Abraham was able to figure out that's contradictory. One is, this is what's going to happen to Isaac later, and now you want me to kill Isaac now. But Abraham didn't challenge it. He didn't question what God was saying or his promises. Why? Because he had real faith. And then Abraham did something even more impressive. He put absolutely no limits on God. We see his reasoning back in Hebrews chapter 11. He explains what he was thinking. And he explains that Abraham did this realizing what God could do. It says in verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Who had been raised from the dead at this point? I can't find anybody. Death is as certain as it gets and as final as it gets. The graveyards back then were the same as the graveyards today, and yet Abraham could walk through a graveyard and recognize God has the power to raise up these people. It had never happened before. And yet Abraham said, this can be done. God's promise will be fulfilled. It will be kept. And so I will do this thing that God has asked me to do that is incredibly difficult. And there's only one reason he did it. He had real faith. That type of faith that God wants each one of us to have. To put no limits on God's power. Well, then I am really thankful for Isaac and Jacob in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20 through 21 says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. The reason why I'm thankful for that is, I haven't built an ark and I haven't killed anybody. Real faith doesn't always require incredible actions. It's not by the incredible feats that we prove our faith. That's not necessarily what it takes. In this case, all it took was real faith passed on what he believed, passed on these promises to others. Real faith says, I am so convinced that heaven is for us that I will share it with others, that I will tell others, this is a promise that God has given us. Forgiveness of sins is available. Heaven is real. Judgment is coming. Real faith doesn't have to build an ark. It could be revealed in these things as simple as teaching your children or as simple as teaching your neighbor. And then, of course, as he goes on in Hebrews chapter 11, he gets to verse 32. He says, I have more things to say. He's going to run out of time. And he includes David. And, of course, we go back to 1 Samuel 17, and we remember David's great act of faith in which here's this giant that everybody that David loves and adores, everybody that's his relative runs from. And David goes and faces him with the only armor being the armor of God. And he's not afraid of him. Why? David had real faith. So he stood up when no one else would and everyone else hid. And he believed that no enemy could conquer God. Now, remember, faith is not blind, but it's built on evidence. So as you go through the Old Testament, you get more and more evidence. We see that God did destroy the world with the flood and that Noah did survive. We see that Isaac did not die and that Abraham received him back. And we keep seeing God's power and his consistency. And so as we continue on, what we ought to be seeing is growing faith. But when we get to the New Testament, instead of seeing growing faith, what we see is missing faith. These people who had the Old Testament, had all of the evidence of things God had done, should have been able to receive Jesus and say, Jesus, you can do anything and everything. But instead, they really struggled with this. Maybe it's because their circumstance was sort of similar to ours. How many miracles have any of you seen? You know, those things just don't happen. And as near as we can tell, there's this period of time in which there's silence from God, and there may not have been any miracles going on at this point. And maybe that was something that made them stop to believe. They stopped believing in God's great power. But consider, in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25, Jesus' frustration with his disciples and with the Jews because they didn't have faith, not real faith. So in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25, they are sitting with Jesus, whom they may not at this time understand that he's the Son of God yet, but they realize he's a prophet at the very least. They are following him for a reason, and yet a storm comes up and they get terrified as if a storm could possibly conquer a prophet of God. And so in Luke chapter 8, it says, Now one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And then there's the interesting incident in which Jesus feeds the multitude. In Matthew chapter 14, there are 5,000 people, and Jesus says, "Let's feed them." And the disciples understandably say, "Do what now? We don't have enough. How much do you have?" He said, "Well, we have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and that's just not enough for these people." And Jesus says, "Let them sit down." And Jesus performs a miracle and feeds all of them, and there's leftovers. All right, I'm going to be lenient towards them. But then in Matthew chapter 15, there's fewer people. We went from 5,000 to now 4,000 people. Jesus says, "Let's feed them. We've got 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish." As near as I can tell, that's more food. Fewer people, more food, says, "Let's feed them." And they say, "It can't be done." Jesus says, "Let them sit down." He performs a miracle. All of them are fed. There's food left over. Then, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And the disciples freak out and they say, "Oh, we don't have bread. Uh-oh, we don't have any food." And look what Jesus says about them at that point. Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, he says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, 'He said that because we did not bring any bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?'" They should have had all the evidence they needed, and instead of having great faith, what they had was missing faith. And then there's Mark chapter 9, and really this begins previous to verse 20. Jesus is already frustrated. He comes down and there's this big commotion because here's this person who is demon-possessed, and he's brought them to the disciples of Jesus, and they weren't able to cast him out. And so Mark chapter 9 and verse 19, look what Jesus said. Jesus answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation." He's asking, "Where's your faith?" So then in verse 20, it says, "They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. He asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.'" And notice what Jesus noticed, what he said. "If I can?" What do you mean, "if I can"? Where was the faith? And then there's Luke chapter 8. And this is a synagogue official. You know, you want to talk about somebody who should have faith. Here he is. He's a synagogue official. He's got a problem. In Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 41, it says, "And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him." And as they're going along to this man's house to heal his daughter, various things are going on. But then notice what happens when we pick up with the story again in verse 49. It says, "While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But when Jesus heard this, he answered them, 'Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well.'" But did you hear what just happened there? As long as this daughter's alive, Jesus can do something. But if she dies, oh, it's out of his hands now. What about the Old Testament? Abraham had faith that God could resurrect the dead when it hadn't happened before. And now it has happened. Elijah's done it. Elisha's done it. They've shown the power exists with God's people. The power exists with a prophet. And they're coming to Jesus because he's a prophet. But when it comes right down to it, they lacked the faith that they needed. They lacked that real faith. They put a limitation on God. So the people who should have believed didn't. What's impressive then when you go through the Gospels is the surprising faith. Because the people who didn't have all of that evidence, who didn't have that generations of being taught God's power, showed tremendous faith. They showed real faith. There was a Gentile in Matthew chapter 8. Everybody else seems to think that Jesus can maybe just barely perform these miracles, that if they could just get him to really make the show and put all of his effort, maybe there's enough power in him to heal somebody. So different than this Gentile. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him imploring him and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion said, 'Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to this one, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" This man said, "Jesus, this isn't hard for you. This isn't a challenge. You just say it and it'll happen." What a difference. Then there's the Canaanite woman who always confused me as I was growing up. In Matthew chapter 15, very interesting exchange that really, like I said, it confused me. Matthew 15, starting verse 21, says, "Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.' But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away because she keeps shouting at us.' But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." Now, as near as I could tell, this woman complained a lot. Jesus called her a dog. She said something. And Jesus said, "Wow, you have great faith." That was as near as I could get when I was younger. Then I came to realize what was going on. Jesus said, "I've come to serve the Israelites. I've got a meal for them. And it's not for the Gentiles. It's not for you. It's for them." And she said, "I don't need the meal. I just need a crumb." It's her daughter. And she says, "All I need is just a little bit of your power, and it's enough." And Jesus looked at that and said, "Your faith is great. It'll be done." That was the faith that we need to have. That's real faith. And it wasn't what the Jews had. It came from a surprising place. It was a Canaanite. It was a Gentile. And then the greatest source of faith ever, and again, we get so distracted, is the thief on the cross. I cannot think of any statement throughout time, throughout the Bible, that compares to this statement. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus is on the cross. He's not alone. On his left and on his right, there are thieves who are also being crucified. And one of them turns to Jesus and says in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." I want you to think carefully about what this man just said. This man is in great pain, and his life is about to end. But he looks over at Jesus, and Jesus is beaten to a pulp, bruised, bloodied, spit upon, mocked, and dying. And the thief says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." The thief saw a king who would conquer when it was a body that was broken and dying. That's real faith. And that was the type of faith that when Jesus saw it, he said, that's great faith. That's what I want. And each one of them received this great blessing, this great promise, this great reward from God. And so the question comes to us, what kind of faith do we have? Is our faith a real faith? Or are we just impressed that we believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. You know, the Bible doesn't really refer to that as faith. The Bible assumes we're going to believe in God. It assumes we're smart enough. Can you think of which passage you're going to turn to show here's really what you need to understand to understand that there is a God? About the most the Bible deals with a true atheist is Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's about as close as it gets. The Bible assumes that we believe in God. That's not real faith. Faith goes so much further than that. And so there's the issue of creation, and scientists just mock us and say, how can you believe in a young earth? How can you believe that we were created in 6 days? I'll tell you how. Real faith. A real faith that says, I believe in a God so powerful he could create the earth in 6 days. And I believe in a God so consistent that when he says he created it in 6 days, that's what he means. And I believe in a God who could create the world to make it look just like it does. It may look old to you, but when God says it's not, I believe it's not. And the rest of the world may say, how can you not believe in evolution? And the answer remains the same. It doesn't matter how many people in the world believe in evolution or how much they want to mock you for believing in creation, but real faith, the faith of Noah, the faith of Abraham, that faith that pleases God is the faith that says, I don't care what you say. I believe in God and His Word. Is that the type of faith we have? Do we have a type of faith that does not attack God's Word like we talked about on Monday night? There are those who are attacking the inspiration of it, the reliability of it. There are others who are attacking the sufficiency of it, saying, yeah, well, you have the Bible, but you also need this priest or this preacher or someone else, or you need this radio program, or you need something else, some dreams. No, real faith says when God says this is enough, it's enough. Is that the type of faith we have? The type of faith that says this is relevant to us today because God is so powerful that even though it was written nearly 2,000 years ago, it's still about my life and about what God wants from me. Do we have the type of faith in God's power, recognizing that He can provide? Worry is an indication of doubt. It is easy for us to get worried. But when we worry about the bills piling up and we worry about where the next meal is coming from, what we are really doing is we are doubting the promises of God. We are doubting that the God who is able to feed a prophet by birds, bringing food to them, will do anything for us or can do anything for us. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 that seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and all these things, and He's talking about food and clothing, the necessities, all these things will be added unto you. When we worry, we reveal we don't have the same type of faith. We doubt that God can provide. And I put up here God's power to heal, and I want to make this clear. I am not saying that God will heal. But do we have a belief in God's ability to heal if He chooses? I recognize that the spiritual gifts have come to an end, but I don't believe that crippled God to where now God has no power and He's no longer in control. I do not believe you're going to find any people on this earth who have the power to heal. But has God somehow been gutted of His power? I do not think so. But sometimes I think we reveal that in our prayers. I'm guilty of this sometimes. Perhaps you will observe it in yourself or in others. Well, here I have an announcement that somebody is sick, and so we start praying for them. God, please help them to get better. And that's a revelation. We believe God's still in control, and He still has the ability. But then the doctors come and say, it's terminal. And our prayers change, and we say, God, please make them comfortable. That's not faith in God. That's faith in doctors. Faith in God says, I don't care what the doctors say. There's not a cancer in this world that's stronger than God. There's not a thing in this world that is stronger than God. I will not stop praying to God. It may be His will, and I'll allow it to be His will. Whatever He wants is fine, but I want Him to heal this person, and I know He can. I will not doubt Him. That's real faith. That's the type of faith God wants us to have. Otherwise, we're just like Jairus, who we will pray, until it's to death, and then don't bother Jesus any longer. That's not real faith. That's not the pleasing faith. Do we have enough faith to teach others? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is being asked, why do you keep going? Everywhere you go, and if you read through Acts, it's so true. Everywhere he goes, he walks into town and it seems like he's immediately getting beaten up. Everywhere he goes, he's being persecuted, and people are saying, why are you doing this? He has a very simple answer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. You know what the problem is when we don't teach others? Good chance the problem is we don't have faith. Good chance that the real problem is we just don't have enough faith to stand like Abraham and Noah. Enough faith to teach others like Jacob and Isaac. The problem there is faith. Well, then I put up here baptism, and I know that this is probably not useful for most of us on a personal basis, but perhaps for teaching others. Isn't it ironic that the people who say we are saved by faith only then go and contradict the Word of God about baptism? Their faith isn't faith at all. If they had Abraham's faith, they may not understand the promise. It may be contrary to what they think or the promises they've received, but when God gives a command, they do it because they believe. And if you had faith in God, even if you think that we are saved apart from works, when God says to be baptized for forgiveness of sins, you do it because you believe Him. The problem is they don't have faith. They just claim to. They want to think they have it. Real faith will do whatever God says for whatever reason He says and not try to explain it away and not try to change the command. And say, God didn't really mean a big flood. He just meant a little puddle. All I got to do is get on top of this hill. That's not what Noah did. That's not what we should do. When God says that commands us to be baptized for forgiveness, when He commands that baptism is for salvation, if we really believe, we will do it for exactly the reasons He said, even if we don't understand. We do it because we believe. And then finally, if we really believe, if we really have faith, will we really challenge our salvation? And I don't mean to question whether we're real Christians. We always should be doing that. We should always be examining ourselves. But how many people do you know that have been baptized into Christ and do their very best to serve God and yet are terrified as to whether they're saved or not? Where's your faith? If God says, I will forgive you, you better believe it. And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Unfortunately, because I use it so often, because I need it so much. But it's a promise from God. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our all unrighteousness. So if we confess our sins to God and don't go on our way rejoicing, saying, I'm forgiven, the problem is faith. God just promised here, said, if you will confess your sins, I will forgive you. I will cleanse you of anything you've done. And we go through life and we're worried about, well, what happens if I die? That doesn't sound like faith. That's not real faith. This is just a few examples. I want you to consider, look at these examples of what we find within Scriptures and challenge yourself. Do I have real faith or am I doubting God? Am I limiting God? We need the real faith that we can stand on, live by, and are willing to die for. That's what God wants to see when He looks at you. There's a faith like that, a true belief in Him and a trust in Him. Three more passages and this lesson will be done. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. You want to know what I will shamefully confess to you? Well, I don't care if you want to know or not. I'm about to tell you. I used to not really care about heaven. You know what I loved about heaven is it wasn't hell. That was it. That was it. People talked to me about what heaven was like, and all they usually talked about was you sit around and you sing for eternity. And I thought, I don't like singing that much. But at least it's not hell. And so that's why I wanted to go to heaven, because I knew there's only two choices. I wanted to go to heaven because it's not hell, but I figured it's going to be a great disappointment, but it's not hell. Where was my faith? The promise of God is, if we believe, we will not be disappointed. And God means that. Allow me to illustrate that with this next passage. Normally I'd say turn to it. I don't want you to turn to this. I want you to listen, okay? Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. And the reason why I want you to listen is because if you were reading it, you'd get frustrated with me. I'm like, finish it, Jared, finish it. And I'm not going to. It takes a bit. I want you to listen to how much Paul is emphasizing this God we should believe in. How much he is emphasizing his power, his ability, and there should be no room for doubt in us. Now to him who is able, now to him who is able to do, now to him who is able to do far, now to him who is able to do far more, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Where do we have room to doubt and say, oh, I don't think God can do that? I'm worried about my bills. I'm worried about food. I'm worried about... This is not real faith. Are you a real Christian? There's a very challenging question that Jesus asked, and I will finish with that. Jesus was encouraging his disciples to pray and to pray with faith and not to lose heart. And as he came to an end of that, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 8, he asked a question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When Jesus returns, will he find you to be a real Christian with real faith? Or are we just fakers, pretenders, counterfeits, fooling the world and perhaps, sadly, fooling ourselves? Let us prove ourselves to be real Christians with real faith. If you are not a Christian this evening, now's the time to become one. Do not wait for others to validate it. Do not wait for others to say it's okay. If you are convinced, take action. Believe what Jesus has said. Believe what the apostles have taught. Confess that you believe Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sins and be baptized into him, knowing he will keep his promise. All of my sins will be washed away. And if you are a Christian and you have fallen away, I am thankful for your presence here, but I ask you, why are you here? If you're a Christian and you're living a life of sin, why are you here? Are you here to change? Or are you here to keep up the appearances of being a real Christian? If there is sin in your life, take care of it. Take care of it now. God has made the promise. If you'll confess your sins, he will forgive you. He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Take him up on it. Believe him. Why don't you come as we stand and as we sing?